Would you turn with me to the portion we read together there, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 36 and the man who's mentioned there for us. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which has been interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I want just simply tonight to look at this man Barnabas and the several references that were given in Scripture to him, and to decipher the kind of man he was and the character, the influence, the ministry he engaged in. Coming in here at the beginning of the book of the Acts, we come into the exciting times and days of church growth, of church extension and of church development. But as we all know ourselves in our own spiritual life, wherever the Lord is active and present, not far behind is the activity of the devil. Sometimes he is at work beforehand, trying to thwart and to prevent blessing from coming. Other times his tactic is to be active afterwards, to spoil the enjoyment or the retention of the blessing conferred. There was here, therefore, a counterattack upon the work and growth and development of the early church. When you look at these tactics in the broadest scope, you find that there's a variety in the means and in the methods that he uses. There's a variety in the direction from which they come and the intensity with which they're applied. We start with opposition. We read it there in chapter 4, opposition, threatening them, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Opposition from the outside. Come into chapter 5 and immediately the focus changes, the direction changes, the tactic changes. This time it's work from the inside of deception through Ananias and Sapphira. Come to the end of chapter 5 and the focus immediately flips over to the outside of the church and you get not just opposition, but you get intense persecution. By the time you get into chapter 6, it's flipped over again. And this time we're back with the work of the devil inside the church, seeking to distract the leaders from their spiritual work through social concerns. The women were being neglected and therefore there was a dispute amongst the church. Deception and distraction. And then finally we have the martyrdom itself of Stephen. So many different ways in which the devil is active. And it was vital in that church time to keep focused. They were laying the foundation of the church. And these foundations being laid were vital for the life, not only then, but following, of the Christian church. The patterns were being moulded, and the priorities were being set. The spirituality was being put out by way of example. It was vital that they kept their focus on what they were doing. The devil working then, working now, he works by no rules. There's certain rules in every sport, in every combat sport even. There are rules that are applicable, even in a state of war. There's the Geneva rules and Geneva conventions. But in the spiritual conflict between forces of darkness and of light, there are no rules. But if we can say that there are no rules by which the devil plays, so we can also say that there's no imagination by which the devil uses things. His intent is always the same. His intent is always the same, and the variety only comes in the means that he implements. And therefore, in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, if we can study the strategy that is used and deployed, then we are equipped now well to overcome, to survive any of his onslaughts. These are the days then of the early church's growth and development. And when you go through the book of Acts, yes, the initial focus is upon Peter, and then on Stephen, and then after chapter 9, it comes upon Saul of Tarsus, Paul, and it sticks with Paul all the way through because of the journey he engaged in the work of settling and establishing so many different churches. But although the focus of Scripture goes and sticks with Paul, there are other characters here that we can look at with profit, and we can look at and consider with encouragement to ourselves. After the first phase of opposition, like we read there in chapter 4, the Christians gathered together. We are told there that they prayed. They prayed, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the things that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. They prayed. They enjoyed God's presence and blessing. And when you come down to verse 31, we're told when they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. And again, when you look at the blessing of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Christians and the church then, sometimes just the same way as we think of Paul and Paul alone, so also we can sometimes develop the same kind of tunnel vision and think of the work and the manifestation of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit only through the preaching and the publication of the gospel. But Luke, when he writes, does not leave us with that single channel or single picture. Luke immediately gives to us a broad picture of the Christians at that time. When you go to verse 32, the multitude of them, that is all the Christians, they believed they were of one heart, of one soul. Neither any said that they had this thing or that thing in possession, but they had all things common. There was a community. There was a care, a commonality. There was a consistency in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you compare chapter 4 with chapter 2, you'll find that there's the echoes coming from one chapter to the other, showing to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Simple lesson for ourselves. The Holy Spirit in his influence with his people is always consistent in what he does, and that consistency is also with Scripture. So for somebody to say this or claim that, which plainly and blatantly goes against Scripture, we don't question Scripture in that, we question the man's experience in that. There is always a consistency in the influence and the fellowship blessing of the Holy Spirit. They had this group and this Christians, they had therefore a radical attitude. They held all things common. Now, immediately, let's clear away a very false assumption. They weren't communists. Sometimes communists come to this text and they say, well, that's exactly what we believe. Yeah, it is for you. Scriptural backing for it. No. They still held on to their own personal possessions. It wasn't as if everything was put into a common pool or a common pot and everybody owned that pot. Each man still retained his own possessions. That's the whole point of the complaint against Ananias and Sapphira. While it remains, was it not your own? Giving us the simple teaching, yes, it was their own. But once they had committed it to the Lord, it was all belonging to the Lord, the fault with Ananias and Sapphira. They had things belonging to themselves. But they had always overlain it this sacrificial action to meet real and genuine need. Wherever there was people in need in the Christian community, then these people who were relatively well off immediately and spontaneously responded out of their experience of God's blessing to give to those who were less fortunate than themselves. And there we have in Barnabas a contrasting picture with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. The divisions of Scripture are unfortunate, separating these two images. But that's the essence of the teaching and the flow of Scripture from 4 into 5. Barnabas fulfilled it. Ananias and Sapphira contradicted it. Our focus then tonight, let's try to break out of the tunnel vision of Paul and preaching. And I want us to think of Barnabas and his character, his ministry, in many other different ways. So the first thing I want us to ask is a simple question. If we were going to have our name changed, what would we choose our name or that name to be? If the church was going to give us a new name to reflect our character or to reflect our activity, what would our reaction be, I wonder, to that possibility? Would we be calm or would we be concerned? That's what happened here. They gave Joseph a new name. Today it's not as much of a problem, it's not as much a concern as it was in these days, because names today don't have the same significance with us as a past generation of our own or New Testament times as we have it here. But in just go back into our own history of our own culture, the Mac prefaces son of MacDonald, son of Donald. Cambo, Carl Beale, Twisted Mouth. It's the same. Names were either descriptive of character, of physical features, or of genealogy and descent. In the Bible, names are even more important. Because in Scripture, names reflect the hope of the parents in a child. Or names reflect the character of a person. Even later on in life, not just simply at birth when the name is normally given, but through life or into life, you find that later in life when character develops and matures, or perhaps somebody has been through a formative, definitive experience, then you find that their name changes. The very one we've got, Saul of Tarsus, became Paul the Apostle. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Levi became Matthew. And that's the case here also. Joseph became Barnabas. He was a Levite. He was of the island of Cyprus. And he was given a new name. And the name he was given was Barnabas, which is the son of consolation. The word that is there is the same word that is used in John chapter 14 and 15 when our Lord makes several references to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Parakaleo, Paraklesis. That's the same word that is used in John 14, 15 that is used to describe Barnabas here, the son of consolation, the one who comes down beside us to comfort us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Comforter, exhortation, helper. And can you therefore, just as we start, think of Barnabas himself? Here he is, called Joseph all these days of his life. And now he's going to be called Barnabas. Maybe there would be at least two reactions on the part of Barnabas. First of all, a reaction of wonder. Wonder if he could live up to the expectations that the name carried. Barnabas is the son of consolation. Will I ever be like that? The wonder. But perhaps side by side there would be also the experience of rejoicing. Rejoicing that the apostles saw that quality in him. We're blind to our own characters, but others don't suffer from that handicap. They saw him. They saw what he was like and they gave him this name. So there is perhaps this twofold experience reaction. Wonder at living up to what he was given, rejoicing that the apostles saw it in him. And what I want to do is go through scriptural passages, several appearances that are given to us, that demonstrate that the fear that he had was misplaced. To demonstrate that the judgment of the apostles was a true one. So we start then in this passage in chapter 4, 36. A freshness, there's a newness in the Christian community. Barnabas owned and sold a field. And he donated the proceeds of that sale to the cause. A spontaneous Christian act, conscious of the love and the closeness of the Lord. Aware of his involvement with the Lord's people, an involvement with the Lord's cause. Aware of need and in his own hands the resource to meet that need. He didn't hesitate. He didn't put reservations or qualifications upon the transaction that he was doing. A contrast stands out between him and Ananias and Sapphira. And a simple lesson comes out of that for ourselves, because we are living in a materialistic society and possessions are often closely held by our society, perhaps even by ourselves. And therefore, our Christian attitude is so often demonstrated by the place that these possessions have with us, by our character and our consecration. We show our love to the Lord above anything and everything else. Barnabas was one who loved the Lord with a warm heart, with a generous spirit, with a sensitivity and with a caring outlook on others of the household of faith. He held nothing as a higher priority than the Lord and his people. a simple test in a materialistic society that he passed and he leaves for us. Acts 4:36. Go on then, a few chapters to chapter 9, 26. Chapter 9 and verse 26. Let me just read it. You're familiar with the episode, but the words of the verse we will read. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Here is another window then to look at the character and the name that was given to him of son of consultation or exhortation. After the conversion of Paul, going back a few verses, after his conversion, Paul went to preach in Damascus. The believers in Damascus were truly amazed at what this man was saying. But they did accept him. They were amazed, but they accepted him. And the Jews in Damascus plotted to kill Paul. And therefore he had to flee. And he fled to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he did not get the same reaction as was given him in Damascus. They held him at arm's distance. Hang on, just a minute. Who is this man that's come amongst us? Just look at what he did in the past. Saul of Tarsus, he went around killing our brethren, our believers. They viewed at him with considerable suspicion. We can understand where that suspicion came from, because of the past record of the man and the personal experience of the people in Jerusalem. But all of that situation was overcome and changed when Barnabas came onto his side. And Barnabas could speak and give credibility to the testimony that Paul was giving. Can you imagine the kind of suspicion that they would have of Paul? Maybe this is a ruse that he's using. Maybe this is a tactic that he's deploying just to catch more of the Christians out. Can you imagine the kind of cost that it was to Barnabas to stand beside that man with these kind of thoughts going through the people in Jerusalem? Well, if Barnabas is with Saul, maybe Barnabas is of the same ilk as Saul. Don't know. Suspicion. What would it be like for him to stand alone beside Paul? Eyed in the same way as Paul was. And yet there you have a test. A good test of the mettle and the character of Barnabas, testifying to the Christian experience of Paul, vouching for his sincerity. A moment of tension. A moment of suspicion. A moment when it was possible to divide and cause unrest in the church. And that moment was diffused simply by Barnabas coming onto the stage and speaking as he did for Paul. His name, his character, Son of Consolation. Application to ourselves, well, it's simply surely like this. It's a great comfort. It's a good comfort when we ourselves have assurance of salvation. It's a tremendous strength to us when we know where our hope rests and we're assured and persuaded that Christ can keep our soul at that last confrontation. But how do we deal with others that are not of that same ilk and character as ourselves? How do we deal with others who don't have that encouragement and that confidence? Our Lord cared for those that were weak, those who were frail, and he strengthened them. Paul then, he was like a new convert. He was like a new convert coming amongst the church in Jerusalem. How is he going to be received? How do we receive people today? Be it a new convert or somebody that comes to the door of the church. They might not be dressed the same way as we are. They may not have the same kind of scripture as we do. We have so many different points of difference with them. But there he is, wavering and alone. What a difference and what a value there is in a smile, a word of welcome, an open hand. That's the kind of character that Barnabas had. We can remember what we had just a few weeks back in Matthew 25. Remember the terms that were used to divide the sheep and the goat. When, Lord, did we see you sick? When, Lord, did we visit you? When, Lord, did we give you a cup of water? The little things that are given to encourage others are the things that the Lord notices in Barnabas from ourselves. Consolation. Acts 9:26. Move on. Chapter 11:19. Chapter 11:19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose after Stephen, they travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Here we are now. It's time after the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul, yes, had been accepted in Jerusalem. They were persuaded that he was sincerely converted. If you go back just to chapter 9 and 30, you find that there were attempts made to kill Paul in Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem, they did a full 180 about face, far from holding him in suspicion when he first came amongst them. Now they're protecting him, because when the plot is made known to them that the Jews want to kill Saul in Jerusalem, what do they say? Saul, Paul, go to Tarsus. Go to Tarsus. He's off the scene. He's out of the frame for a short time. And after the death of Stephen, the Christians then were persecuted. And they were scattered. Some stayed, we're told the leaders stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest were scattered, the diaspora. They were scattered into different places, and some of them ended up in Antioch. When they came to Antioch, they preached the gospel, and they preached it to Greek-speaking Jews. These Jews, they weren't in Israel. They were outside the culture. They were outside the community of the Jews. And perhaps, it's just a speculation, but perhaps they were a little bit more slack in some of the things that they were doing. Whatever. These are the ones to whom these scattered Christians came and preached. And there was a blessing came upon their labours in Antioch. And eventually word got back to Jerusalem of what was happening in Antioch. And the people and the church in Jerusalem were concerned. What's going on in Antioch that we don't know about? Is it true? A real work of God, or is it something false? We've got to be sure, because the reputation of the church would hang or fall on that kind of report and that kind of work. Did they need help?
Do they need encouraging? Do they need teaching in Antioch? Who's up to the task? Who's got the caliber? Who's got the character to cope with that kind of situation and all that it demands? First of all, there's the delicacy of inquiring. And then having found the need, the responsibility of teaching. Who's going to be up to that task? Who can we give this order to? Barnabas. A gracious spirit. Sound judgment. A dedicated zeal equipped him for the task. So off he went to Antioch. And we are told in this chapter 11 that he rejoiced in what he found there. He recognized it as the work of God in the Holy Spirit blessing these people. And as his ability, he gave encouragement to these people. He was able to reinforce to them what they already were told. Cleave to the Lord. He encouraged them in their commitment to the Lord. Again, a simple application of the themes to ourselves today, an essential quality that has to be constantly repeated in our own Christian life, to cleave to the Lord. The commitment that we make at the start of our Christian journey is to be continued through the whole length of that journey. He was again, true to his character, exhorting the people, encouraging them in the Christian living. But he was also aware of his limitation. Yes, he rejoiced in what was happening of newborn children in the family of God. And he realized, he saw again the need for them to be taught and to be instructed, that they would have a good foundation. Their lives in Antioch were in the melting pot. They were just coming through to faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives were like metal that's still hot in a blacksmith's fire. Their lives were red hot. How vital it is, therefore, that these lives be hammered into shape and to mould while they're still pliable and flexible, being red hot at the very crucial foundational few days of their Christian experience. The impressions and the moulds that they get and they receive then stick with them all the way through. How vital it is then that in that moment of first few days or weeks of Christian faith, that they be taught and instructed. Barnabas wasn't up to it. Their lives could so quickly cool down, but what shape would they have? Barnabas doesn't hog the center stage. Barnabas doesn't say, well, I've got to try my best here. I've got to keep the focus on myself. There's a humility with this man. What does he do? He goes and he sends for Paul. He goes to Tarsus. And again, you see the character of this man coming out. He didn't have any A to Z of Tarsus. He didn't have a street plan. He didn't have a sat-nav that would guide him right to the home of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He didn't have any of these things. He had to go looking for him. And that's the strength of the word that's given to us in Acts chapter 11. He had to go looking for Saul. And he did that. He searched, applying himself until he found Saul. And then he returns. And the two of them work in Antioch for about a year. And we're told in chapter 11:25 that they had a blessing upon them in Antioch. And again, just catch a hint in the words that are told us there. In chapter 11:25, we are told, and the emphasis upon teaching. Saul taught them. That's why Barnabas sent for him. That was the need of the people there, to have their lives moulded while their metal was still red hot, that when it cooled down, they would be in the right shape. Acts 11:19. Again, see the church connections. Here is the church in Jerusalem sending delegates to Antioch to instruct them and give them a spiritual blessing. Now you go to Antioch and you find that there's news coming from Jerusalem about a famine. And so the people who were the spiritual beneficiaries of the ministry from Jerusalem, they gather the money together and they send a donation up to Jerusalem. And who do they send it by? They send it by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. And notice carefully what I just said. They send it by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is named first. There is no doubt that they appreciated Paul's ministry amongst them. No doubt that he was able to teach them and they valued the teaching that he brought. But Barnabas was closer to their hearts. And that's why he's mentioned first. Go on from Acts 11 to chapter 13. This time, verse 2. Back in Antioch, they've returned to Antioch from their ministry in Jerusalem. Now there were in the church, Antioch, certain prophets, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me," notice the order, "Barnabas and Saul." They were going to be separated for the work. And they set out, we are told, we know we've been here before, we've looked at it. They set out on their first missionary journey. Barnabas and Saul. Now then, where do they go to? Where is the first port of call on that first missionary journey? Where do they take the gospel first time around? Where was it Barnabas came from? The island of Cyprus. That's where he went on the first step of the first missionary journey. I believe that we can see something of the influence of Barnabas on their travelling itinerary. But he didn't limit his focus to Cyprus alone. There was a Catholicity of his spirit, right enough. He was a great, warm-hearted and a big-hearted man. The agenda from heaven was quite simply, at the words of our Lord, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the plan to spread the gospel. And here is Barnabas seeing it fulfilled in a measure. Yes, going to Cyprus, starting in Jerusalem, going to Cyprus and then elsewhere. No advantage, equality of spirit to the Jew and to the Gentile. He took the gospel to them all. But he was also aware of the difficult task. We know it, our Lord speaks in John 4:44. He speaks about a prophet is not without honour except in his own country, in his own home, in his own family, in his own people. And here is Barnabas going back to these very people. And he's aware of the problem and the difficulty and the hardship, but he feels a responsibility to go back to them and tell them of this gospel message. And you'll find this word order, and again, let's focus on it just for the lesson that we get out of it. By chapter 13 and verse 7, notice what order this deputy of the country, the deputy in Cyprus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul. And hold that until you get to the end of the chapter and you find at chapter at verse 43. Now, when the congregation were broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So in their time in Cyprus, there seems to be this changeover in the priority and in the names that are given, or at least in the order of the names that are recorded for us. Here is a new kid on the block. Here is an up-and-coming preacher. Here is somebody who's got gifts and eloquence. Barnabas, oh, he's an older man, he's more experienced. And yet he defers to the younger Paul. He recognizes Christian qualities in Paul that are perhaps not found in himself. And it takes grace alone, for a man who's been that prominent and for that many years, been leading and guiding the work underneath Paul. But now things reversed, and Paul is the one who's leading, and Barnabas is the one that's following. Again, a testimony to his character and to the metal he's made of. They continue on their journey without any resentment, without any bitterness, without any division, despite the change of leadership that is now taking place. Except for one thing. When you move on to chapter 15 and verse 12, the situation in chapter 15 is the report of the Council of Jerusalem. And they're there concerned as to what's happening amongst the Gentiles. And the called Paul and Barnabas to report to the Council of Jerusalem exactly what's going on. What are you doing? Where are you going? What are you telling? Who is it that gives the report? Who is it that stands out at the front and speaks for the missionary activities? Not Paul, but Barnabas. Why does he give it? Well, perhaps it's something to do with his character. Something to do with the warm-hearted spirit that he had. We don't know. It's just a speculation. Acts 13. Move on. Acts 15. We're almost at the end of the slideshow. Acts 15. Towards the end of the chapter, after the Council of Jerusalem, it's sad when we get to chapter 15 because so much cooperation we've seen in this first journey of Paul and Barnabas and Paul. We now find in Acts 15 a falling out. It's a falling out over Mark. And they go off in different directions on the second missionary journey. It's a dispute that illustrates each of the characters. Paul, he refused anything to do with Mark. When you go back to chapter 15 and 37, he says, I don't want that man because he didn't stick with us all the way through the first journey. And as you go back to 13:13, you'll find exactly when Mark cut loose and returned home. Paul, therefore, has nothing to do with the man. He expected devotion to the Lord. That was the power that Paul himself felt. And he required and he demanded and he expected that same commitment of everyone else round about him. And because Mark didn't measure up, nothing to do with him. Mark has blotted his book. Perhaps Paul could do with a little bit toleration to those of a lesser mould than himself. Paul's character. But then Barnabas was more understanding of the character and the fragility of Mark. He was prepared to give the man give the boy a second chance, despite the family connections. Give the boy a chance to make good. All of us hold our convictions. We all hold convictions strongly. But we must take care, that we think, or that we don't think, that this is the only way things can be or done. So often the danger is taking ourselves as the only pattern, the only mould. The problem with Elijah knew God to speak through the fire and the earthquake. Elijah knew God to speak in such great demonstration of power. And Elijah just couldn't understand God speaking with a still small voice. The variety of God's means of speaking to people. Elijah was only familiar with one side of that. He couldn't understand the second. Here we have perhaps the same kind of thing brought out. Paul could understand one side of things, not the other. But Barnabas could, and Barnabas did. We all of us are human, Paul included. And we've got to accept that there are sometimes failings and failures on each. Who was right of the two of them? Barnabas or Paul? Well, I think that if you go to later scripture passages, Colossians 4 and 10 and 2 Timothy 4 and 11, both of them refer to Mark, and both of them refer to Mark in commendatory terms. This is Paul writing. There's no longer any kind of, don't want anything to do with him. Now we're speaking of Mark with benefit and blessing to himself. Left as they were, Paul might have crushed Mark to the ground. But the consolation of Barnabas, highlighting the failure, yes, in helping him, also encouraged him to make good, giving him the resolve to attend to the defects that were highlighted in his failure. Truly, to the end, Barnabas was a son of consolation. Two other references. Let me just bring them out for completeness in 1 minute. First of all, we're told in 1 Corinthians 9 and 6, that Barnabas, like Paul, wasn't supported by the church. But the one I want to come to, the last one, and with this I am closing. Galatians chapter 2 and 13. Again, a mention of Barnabas. What was the situation here? Peter had been amongst the church, and some Jews came amongst them, and Peter didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, and therefore he separated himself from the Gentiles. He created a barrier, a division amongst the church for fear of the Jews. And it was a fearful witness of the Christian church. And we are told in Galatians 2:13 that even Barnabas was carried along with such goings on. Now that might be initially on the face of it read as a criticism of Barnabas. No, I think it's exactly the opposite. In a strange kind of way, it's a commendation of Barnabas. Because it says, even Barnabas. It speaks volumes of the character and esteem of character as Paul knew him. Paul had this man whose name had been changed. Paul knew him as a man of consolation, a man of exhortation. And even such as he was swept along with the behaviour of Peter. Paul never spoke in that way of Peter. Never once have we recorded. But he did of Barnabas. A testimony to the character of this man. A testimony to his consolation. A testimony to the warm-hearted, large-hearted, spiritually warm, sensitive character. Concerned for the Lord, his cause, his people. The Son of consolation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thy name for the riches of the pictures and images thou dost give to us in Scripture. Flesh and blood examples that we can identify with or learn from. Help us, Lord, to lay up in our heart, our soul, what we hear from thyself, and to go over them again in times of quietness and of reflection. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give us the ability to remember what we've heard from thyself, and that thou wouldst give us the strength to reflect these things in our own life and our living. Bless our time together then, O Lord. Not only be a time of blessing, of instruction to ourselves, but Lord, we pray also that all we've said and done may be to the glory of thy name. For we ask it in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 26 then, as we close tonight. Psalm 26 and at the beginning. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord. Slide, therefore shall not I. Examine me and do me prove. Try heart and reins, O Lord. For thy love is before mine eyes. Thy truth's paths I have trod. With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun. Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify. So to thy holy altar go and compass it will I. That I with voice of thanksgiving may publish and declare and tell of all thy mighty works that great and wondrous are.